Father, we just thank you once again for the privilege we have to assemble. We're thankful for all the grace that has been bestowed upon us so we can meet here this evening in fellowship, have a relationship with you through your word. We're so thankful for the things that you've accomplished for each and every one of us, even though we were not even aware of them at the time that they were accomplished or even at this moment. But we're thankful that we're in your plan because we've accepted your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. We're thankful that we are a positive attitude towards your word and towards your Son. We're thankful we have a place where we can meet, communicate your word, fellowship around it, have an effect on our lives and others surrounding us. Our prayer this evening for these two that we've mentioned, both of them actually with physical problems. We're asking that you would just be so real and close to them this evening, that there be no doubt as to you wanting to have something with them at this particular time. We're committing this time to you, and we are asking that God the Holy Spirit would do his usual work as teacher and guide us into all truth. We thank you for it in advance. In Christ's name, amen. In verse 7, we studied a very interesting passage where in verse 7, the verse is divided into two groups. Verse 7, A was talking about the believer, and verse 7b was talking about the unbeliever. To one he's precious, to the other he's rejected. Then in verse 8 we got an illustration. That was the unbeliever again. This is the syntax of the way this passage is going. And now in verse 9 we get back to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 9 starts off with, but ye, see, contrast to verse 8, which was the unbeliever. And so this is a conjunction of contrast. Trying to see if I can find that word for you right off the bat, so that you'll be able to see what it is. It's just a small conjunction of contrast. There's a contrast between the unbeliever of verse 8, who is disobedient to the gospel, who is stumbled over Jesus Christ because he's rejected him, and the believer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has accepted him. And now we have a fourfold description of the believer in verse 9. Fourfold description. And each one of these are designed, each one of these fourfold descriptions of you and I, are designed so that we can appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ. First thing that a believer has to do is appreciate and have a capacity for the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether or not you know it, you're designed to love the Lord Jesus Christ, to be occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you were designed to give the Lord Jesus Christ first place. See, that's this word in verse 7, whom coming? Precious. Precious is the word time that means highly valuable or most prized. This is where Jesus Christ should be on your scale of values. So now these four things are designations for us to focus our attention on and appreciate and have a love affair with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first one is, in verse 9, a chosen generation. Now, the translation has to be corrected a little because the word generation is the word genos, which means race, number one. And then chosen is not chosen, it's electon, which is the word elect. So actually, the chosen generation is an elect race. That's the definition for that word. Every believer, we're talking about believers, in the church age, in this dispensation, is a part of an elect race. What does it mean? Well, we have been elected by God the Father in eternity past in order to honor, or time, the Lord Jesus Christ, to love him, to be occupied with him, to make him first on our scale of values. This word time means most valuable or highly prized. Now, it's interesting because we have four adjectives here. Elect race is an adjective. Royal is an adjective. Holy is an adjective. And peculiar is an adjective. Elect, royal, holy, peculiar. Those are four adjectives describing you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of these adjectives has to do with your mental attitude, your thinking. You're elect. You're royal. You're holy. You're peculiar. Now, peculiar is easy to explain, as it's written here, and not as it's written here. Peculiar to us means, in the 20th century, oddball. But each one of these adjectives describe an aspect of what is called our union with Christ. See, once you accept Christ as your Savior, you're in union with Christ. Ephesians 1:6 says, accepted in the Beloved. Every time you see the word in Christ, that means in Christ. Jesus Christ is the Beloved of the Father, and it says we are accepted in the Beloved. That's in union with Christ. Now, each one of these four adjectives explain our position, our union with Christ. In other words, this is eternal life. And the word elect means you're in union with Christ. The word royal is a designation for you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The word holy is your relationship having eternal life. And the word peculiar, all of those are just expressions of a position that you have. See, this is position. It's not talking about your experience down here. This is you seated in the heavenlies with Jesus Christ. Not down here, here and nasty now. This is experience. This is your position. You're elect. You're royal. You're holy. You're peculiar. It has nothing to do with experience whatsoever. And these are all directly related to mental attitude and our orientation to the grace of God. Did you understand that you're elect? Not chosen, elect. Did you understand that you are royal? You understand that you're holy? I'm not going to ask you, do you understand you're peculiar? We'll have to define it before I ask you the question, because you'll have to say, yeah, I know this guy here, and he really is peculiar. You may think that there are some believers who are peculiar. By that you mean they're oddballs, you know. But you see, this passage says that every believer is peculiar. Not just some. All believers are peculiar. And you'll say, well, I'd have to refute that. Well, then we'll get to understand. And then you tell me if you're peculiar or not. So the first thing is an elect race. When you say an elect race right here, this means that God has a purpose for your life. Immediately you think in the terms of works, like he wants me to do something. He has a purpose, so I should do something. No, that's not it. The first thing, see, he wants you, first of all, to relate to him, to love him. He wants you to put him in his proper place with your own free will. And some people say, well, you know, I love the Lord Jesus Christ, but you don't unless you take in the Word on a daily basis so you can have a capacity to love Him. And if Jesus Christ is not precious, or that word time, see, to you, why then you don't love Him at all, see. But once you do have that particular attitude about the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the most, then you understand the next phrase, royal priesthood. Now, the royal priesthood, here's the word for royal, BASILEION, and it comes from the word king. And then priest here is this word here, ARIOS, which means to offer sacrifices. So royal priesthood is a good translation. Nothing wrong with it at all. Now this says that you're not only a priest as a believer, which is something that was never true in any previous dispensation. Never. We are in the only dispensation up to now where every believer is a priest and every believer is in full-time Christian service. But here's the kicker. Royal priesthood. Adjective. Why? Well, because this is the age where Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and He is the high priest forever. That's the book of Hebrews. And in the church age, dispensation is the only time that this has happened. So He's seated there as our high priest. And that isn't all. He's king. So He's a king priest. And we're in union with Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are not only a priest, but a royal priesthood. You see, this is something in the church age here that the Levitical priesthood never had in the previous dispensation. See, in the Old Testament, under the age of Israel, it was specialized. Only certain men were priests. But you see, in the church age, a woman is a priest. You know, it's funny how different denominations are trying to get women into their organization, and they're fighting back and forth. But you see, the moment a woman accepts Christ as Savior, she's a royal priest. Go home tonight when you do your hair, you undo it, or whatever you do, as a woman, look in the mirror and say, "Hey, I'm a priest." That's what this is saying. Not a priest, but a royal priest. And that's something that a Levitical priesthood never had. Now, the Old Testament tells us that the tribe of Levi was where the priests came from, and they never had any kings coming out of that tribe. The Levitical priesthood came from the family of Aaron, which is descended from Moses' brother, Aaron. And the word Cohen, that is so familiar with Jews, Cohen, some of them change it to Kohan or Khan, could never get over this because this word Cohen means priests. And they can't even say that they're descended from Moses because they are descended from Aaron. But see, you are not descended from Aaron. Aaron was weak. Aaron was critical of Moses, besides him and Miriam. As a matter of fact, our priesthood doesn't depend upon our physical descent. See, this came from the tribe of Levi. Now, you may not be proud or of your ancestors, but it doesn't mean a whole lot. It just means some genes got together and made you whatever you are, you know. You talk to people, and I never knew anybody who didn't come over in the Mayflower. "Oh, my mother came over in the Mayflower. Oh, that's a big deal." What does that mean? Zero. I'll tell you, there wasn't enough room in the Mayflower for all the people that came over on it, from what they say. But you see, here's something that's important. Your priesthood is based on being born again. Spiritual birth. It wasn't dependent upon physical birth. The Levitical priesthood was dependent upon physical birth. Your priesthood is based on something you didn't do, or your parents. Your priesthood is based on who and what the Lord Jesus Christ is, elect race. You're accepted in Him. And Jesus Christ is royalty. He's King of Kings. And you're royalty. Every one of us are royalty. Now you may say, you know, "I don't feel too royal." Well, that's your problem. However you feel, but you're still royal, that's what the scripture says. You're a royal priest, every one of you. And this is a universal priesthood of the believer, and it's royal, and it means that you're going to rule and reign with Christ. That's a royal priesthood. See, the priests came from a physical birth. It was specific. They were never kings, they never ruled and reigned, but here's something different. Every believer is a priest and is a royal priest, which means if you're in the church age, you're going to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing is a holy nation. Now this is where we get the word ethnics from. The word nation here is ethnos. And then holy is hagion. This means set apart. And the context tells you what you're set apart unto. And this word here means nation. So you're holy, and you're just as holy as the person that is next to you or goes to whatever church they go to. Now what does this mean, a holy nation? Well, it means that in the church age, every believer comprises a nation. Being a holy nation means we're separated unto God entirely. That's the word hagios or hagion. Now this is a specific nation. It's not a nation like the nations of history. But this is God's entity. God has a nation, a national entity. See? And so the word nation is used. And when the word nation is used, it's used because it's associated with Gentiles. And many Jews are born-again believers in the church age, and this is really the age of the Gentiles, the time of the Gentiles. And therefore, we're separated unto God as a nation. And as long as you're holy, that's positional, that has nothing to do with experiential, then you are separated positionally unto God, and that's just another expression of eternal security. See, in the past, the nation Israel were responsible for disseminating and having the custodianship of the Word of God. Now God has another nation made up of Jews and Gentiles, and our responsibility is disseminating and the custodianship of the Word of God. See how consistent the grace of God is. Well, now that you are positionally a royal priest, and now that you are positionally an elect race, and now that you are positionally a holy nation, you might as well make it experiential. In other words, in fellowship, the Holy Spirit controlling your life, and then again you got the word time. See, that's your experience. Honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, see? Giving Him the highest value, most worthy. Now, our fourth adjective. You'll remember this one because there was a country we had trouble with. It's called Laos. Remember? Well, that's the word for people in the Greek language. That's where you get laity, by the way. And then the next word, peculiar. Peri. Poiesis. It's a compound word. As you can see, now this is talking about everybody who has accepted Christ as Savior. This is the final adjective of the noun. Poiesis comes from the word poieo, to do. So this actually means to do. And peri means around. Peripateto is a way of teaching where they walked around and tried to get everybody's attention. But there's a suffix there, and the suffix is S-I-S. And this is the action of doing something around. That's where it came from. The actually of doing something around. But here, talking about the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it means that you are right here. Here you are. And God is doing something all around you like that. That's peripoiesis. God is doing something around you, which means not peculiar, see, but protected. Here you are in the center, and God's got you encompassed. And the wall of fire, we have a wall of fire around us. And the way this was done was to put a dot here and then a circle around it. And that's the way they brought this word into being. And so this comes to mean not peculiar, which is an old English word for protected. So literally, this means you are a protected people, see? This is the same expression that you have in the Old Testament where the Jews are the apple of the Lord's eye. Now, to us, that means his pride and joy. You know, your daughter or your son is the apple of your eye. That's the way we translate it. But this is talking about, in the Hebrew language, the cornea. And it means that they are there and he's around them protecting them. Not that they are special. It's the same concept. So you're not only protected by a national entity in which we live where there's freedom, because that particular freedom belongs to unbelievers also. But here is something different about you and your protection that the unbeliever doesn't have. You're a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, God has protected you with a wall of fire all around you. And that's what peculiar means. Not peculiar because at some Bible school, you were taught that you had to be different than other people, than the rest of the world. So the way they taught it is don't wear makeup. See? Or forget your grooming. Or just say thee and thou. And never use the first person singular like I, because that's pride. And that's what they teach you for being peculiar. But that's not what this passage says about being peculiar. Peculiar means you're protected. It doesn't mean that you're an oddball. Not at all. So you have to forget all of these goofy things that you learn in school and get with the Bible. This is talking about your position in Christ. It has nothing to do with anything experiential, the way you look, talk, or act. This is what you have in Christ. This is one of the things that happened to you at the point of salvation. A protected people. Now look, the next word, that, introduces a purposeless clause. There's a reason for this. And that is a purpose clause, and here's the purpose of all this. Why are we an elect race? Why are we a holy nation? Why are we a royal priesthood? Why are we a protected people? Well, that tells it to you, and the Bible interprets in Bible, that you should show forth. Now, here's the point, going back to 7 again. If Jesus Christ is precious, teme, highest value, then this purpose clause will be fulfilled, that you should show forth. Aorist active subjunctive, which means to announce. And it means to announce to others or to communicate to others. And then the next word is praises, which is the word arete, A-R-E-T-E, to communicate or to announce praises. It's plural here. And the word is excellencies. So we are a royal priesthood, an elect race, a holy nation, a protected people that we should communicate, announce the excellencies, aretes, of him. Who's the subject? Christ. Who hath called you out of. See? Now, called is the word that goes with election. It's an aorist tense, which means in eternity past, active voice, eternity past you were called out. Participle means this is God's plan from eternity past. You didn't come into the plan of God in time. God knew in eternity past you would accept Jesus Christ as Savior, and therefore, billions of years ago, he made provision for you. So the word you has great emphasis here. Who hath called you out of darkness? Darkness here represents the world system. And then into his marvelous light. Now here's a word for you that is P-H-A-U-M-A-S-T-O-S. Marvelous light is amazing light. Now, amazing light is used because light is a characteristic of God. See, God is light, and there's no shadow of darkness in him. Light is a characteristic not only of the Lord, light is a characteristic of the Word. Thy Word is a light unto my feet. So the Word is light and Christ is light. And light always dispels darkness. See? Light always represents life. Light always represents warmth. Light always represents comfort and growth. So light here means God is perfect. Light here means there's no darkness in Him at all. So His plan is perfect. And we're called into this glorious, amazing, astounding light. And His light is turned on in our lives through the Word of God, which is the light unto our path. Now, this leads us to, in verse 10, as to the concept that you are a trophy of God's grace. And here it is. How do we communicate or announce the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has called us out of darkness into His amazing light? Here it is, right here. You know, one of the greatest ways to witness is to just tell what happened to you, and they can't refute it. They may not want it, but they can't say it didn't happen. Now, here it is in verse 10. In times past, not a people. This is saying that, scripturally, unbelievers are not people. See it? I didn't say it. In times past, not a people. Because we're dead, we're alienated from God, we're enemies of His, in Ephesians chapter 2. We're not in the plan of God. So you're not even a person. And then verse 10, but contrast, in conjunction of contrast, now the people of God. See, now we're not all the children of God. Notice the but in between here. First half, unbelievers. Second half, believers. So they're not the children of God. They say, we're all the children of God. No, we're not. We're all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. But now, the people of God, now you belong to God. And as long as you belong to the Lord, you might as well love it. And think about Him as most valuable or highly prized. And then notice what happened before you were born again, which had not obtained mercy. You're not even a person, and you haven't even received mercy. Perfect passive participle of the word mercy. E-L-E-E-O. It doesn't mean to obtain mercy, it means to receive grace. See, mercy is grace in time, in action. And it's a perfect tense, which means that it's consistent. And it says this, in times past, you had not, negative, passive voice, received grace because there was no grace in your life. So you're not a person. You have not received grace in your life, but now have obtained grace. But now, again, a contrast by way of contrast. Now look at this. This is communication. A, not a people. B, now you are a people. A, no grace. B, now grace. That's how the syntax of the scriptures work. A, not a person, no grace. B, person, now grace. It's very easy to see that what we need is the grace of God. But it says, now you have obtained. The word obtained is received grace. It's the same verb exactly. It's an aorist passive. We know that we are an elect race. We know we're a holy nation. We know we're a royal priesthood. We know we are a protected people. See, that's the aorist tense when you believed. Now you take the same aorist tense here and put it over here in verse 10, but now have obtained mercy. And the aorist tense in the point of time matches up with this one. When you believed in Jesus Christ, see, He heaped grace upon you. And this aorist tense is a point of time divorced from time and perpetuated forever. In other words, at the moment you accepted Christ as your Savior, you not only had eternal life, but you received many things at that moment. and you receive them forever. That's the passive voice. The passive voice is a voice of grace. It means you didn't do anything. He just gave them to you. We receive these things. You don't earn them. We didn't deserve them. And we didn't work for them. And the participle here is important. This indicates this is God's plan for the church age. And there is no other plan. All other plans, you're not a person. You don't have a relationship. You've got no grace at all. See, that's all other plans. This is the only plan. This is where you really live, and this is what you really need. And you're in it. So if you're in it, you might as well face up to it. And you can't face up to it without the Word of God. There's no other way. Now, the first 10 verses of this chapter, we have the priesthood of the believer. In the last half of this chapter, we have the experience. See, your life is made up of standing and state. In other words, your position and your experience. All these things are what you received at the point of salvation. The last half of this chapter is the exercising of that priesthood. See, the first is what you have. Now it's working it out. See, it's one thing to hear the word. As James says, be not hearers only. Now it's doers of the word. Now you have to remember that the priesthood of the believer was designed to make you or break you. To whom much is given, much is required. If you follow the precepts of the priesthood with your own free will, then you will be in a place of happiness and a source of blessing. If you reject these precepts, you will be miserable and a source of cursing to others. If you've ever studied the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament, on which this is based, you will realize immediately that the priesthood was composed of people who were either very happy or very miserable and never in between. In other words, we are not middle-of-the-roaders. So the rest of this chapter is devoted to the principle is that there is no in-between. It's either or. If you want an in-between type of thing, like a never-never land experience, then you should have stayed as an unbeliever. It's either going to be either all bad or all good. And you might say to yourself, well, you know, I find myself at times sort of in-between. Sort of like nothing. Sort of having the spiritual blahs. Well, that's not quite true. It means that you've been involved in the cosmic system to the point where the cosmic system has influenced you. But you see, your life is going to be either all good or all bad. Now, there are certain instructions given by God to make sure that it's all good. God has designed a plan where everything is going to be all good. And this passage is going to end up on a very high note, and the high note is suffering. Now, you possibly thought of death, and you probably never thought that death was good, but it is. And you never thought that suffering was good, but it is. Every death and every suffering is designed for blessing. Everything that God has in His plan for you, if you follow His plan, it's going to wind up blessing. And everything contrary to His plan is going to wind up cursing. From the very start, from the very outset, the Levitical priesthood was composed of very happy or very miserable people. Now, as you've already seen in the first 10 verses, you are a part of a universal priesthood of the believer. You're a believer priest. And it's going to be very bad, or it's going to be very good for you. It can't be very much in between. Because you no longer belong to this world. One of the things that happened to you at the point of salvation, you were liberated from the world. And you're entered into the kingdom of the Son of His love. The scripture hits it this way. Kingdom of His dear Son. But the translation is, into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And therefore, having entered into the kingdom of the Son of his love, it's all good or it's all bad. And that's the reason why, because you know when you're on the track and you know when you're off your track. Or when you've had a lot of pressure, you still have tranquility and you still have happiness and blessing. So it's very simple to follow the track, because God has designed the priesthood in that way. So beginning in verse 11, we have, "Dearly beloved." This, of course, is very beautiful in its Old English phrase. Actually, in the Greek, we have that word agape, but we're talking about dearly beloved, so it's one word, and this is the way it's pronounced, like that. Instead of just agape, this T-O-S on the end makes this translation dearly beloved. But this is really beloved ones. There's no such thing as dearly beloved. It sounds like a letter. But it's beloved ones. This is beloved and this is ones. Beloved ones. And this is a title for a person who is very relaxed in his thinking experientially, your Christian way of life. This is the title of a believer in union with Christ. See, we're back again to that thing. We're accepted in the beloved, Ephesians 1:6. Jesus Christ is the beloved, and we're accepted in him. And this means that, beloved ones, means that God loves you as a believer. But it also means that he loves you as a believer with the same amount of love that he has for his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he said, "This is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased," and then he says, "You're accepted in the beloved." So he can't switch his love from his son to you and back and forth. It's the same thing. You got him in a trap, as it were, when you accepted Christ as Savior. So this is a reference to our union with Christ. It's a reference to the fact, as a believer priest, we can really have a relaxed mental attitude. Now begins the experiential part of this chapter. See how it's addressed? It's addressed as beloved ones, emphasizing you have eternal life, emphasizing you're accepted in Jesus Christ, emphasizing that you're an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a protected people. You see where he's hitting? I want to tell you something. The only way to teach the Word of God is from up top. You see where he's hitting them from? From their position in Christ. He's not saying, "You dirty so-and-so, you were out last night, you drank and you smoked, now get with it." You can't teach the Word and hit them here and drive them up to here. You hit here and explain what they have, and that draws them up to there and gets their experience, their legs matching their position. See, this is the way that the Holy Spirit teaches. So he says, "I beseech," in verse 11, present active indicative. It doesn't mean to beseech in modern English language. Today, beseech means to beg someone. This means to command. Para kaleo. To command. Not beg. This is a vast difference. Not asking someone for something. It's a command. So literally, he says, "Beloved ones, I command you." By the way, this is true all the way through. Every time you see the word beseech, Romans 12:1, "I beseech ye, brethren, by the mercies of God, I command you." It's not a begging. "I command you, brethren." Now we have some rather interesting descriptions of the priesthood. "I command you, strangers." Now, the word "strangers" does not exactly mean strangers. Oikos means to dwell. Para means someone well known living in a land which is not their own. It could be translated a temporary resident, not a stranger. We are not strangers to this world, because this would be denying the fact of our citizenship to this country. This would deny the divine institutions. This would deny the whole concept of nationalism and patriotism, which a lot of people are off on, which the Bible isn't. Later on, we're going to see a command on a part of the priesthood is to be patriotic. Patriotism is actually a divine desire, and we'll see it coming up. So the word strangers here actually refers to a temporary resident, well known. And the second word concerning this is pilgrims. That word is again par, epidemos. And epidemo, from which it's taken, means to dwell among people of a well-known person, but as a visitor. It would mean a VIP. Some VIP who is visiting. So we can say, in application, in a sense, every believer priest is a VIP, dwelling temporarily as a visitor on this earth. Not to be disassociated with our circumstances, not to be disassociated with our citizenship. And this principle knocks out that whole crowd that calls themselves, it's a misnomer, Jehovah Witnesses, which are really not witnessing for Jehovah, they're the devil's witnesses. But they have this goofy idea that they have no allegiance to this country, and they're traitors. But not only that, they represent the devil's own lie, because they are the devil's witnesses. Now I want you to notice something coming up. Abstain. Present middle infinitive. And it's apo echo. An apo echo, the infinitive here, has the force of an imperative. Here you have an infinitive brought out. Now the infinitive is similar to the imperative, except for one thing. In the imperative, it denotes a purpose. In a straight imperative, you're given a command, but you're not given the purpose of the command. In an infinitive, you're given a command, and you're given the purpose behind the command. So an imperative is a command without explanation. And an infinitive is a command with an explanation. And this is the present tense, which means this keeps on being a command. The middle voice indicates the action of volition in responding to this command. And it brings out the central concept of the priesthood, which is free will. Volition, human freedom. So this is a compound verb, apo, ultimate source, and echo means to have and hold. So to have and hold from an ultimate source of something. And it doesn't mean to abstain, see? It means to keep, to have and hold, to possess from an ultimate source. Not abstaining like don't do something or abstaining from something. It means to possess something, to have and hold something that belongs to you. And it has the concept of possession of that what goes before it and rejects what follows it. All right, so what goes before it? Strangers and pilgrims. Now you see how the Greek language is in structure. You're a priest. And so this means possessing your priesthood. And in possessing your priesthood, you reject what comes after. It's a positive. In other words, if you make a stand for something, which is your priesthood, then you won't fall for that which comes afterwards. That's the true concept of fasting, of occupation with Christ. You're so occupied with Jesus Christ that you don't even think about doing normal things that you would normally do. And that's why it's translated abstain here, which basically is a good translation, but most people will not communicate all the exegetical concepts from this Greek syntax. Now verse 11 says fleshy lusts. And this is interesting. This has to do with your emotions. And there are three types of rebellions in your soul. One of the rebellions you have is mental attitude sin, which comes from your old sin nature, which is usually the area of weakness. And then two, and very rare but very common, is your area of strength. That's the do-goodism. And three is the lust pattern. So in other words, you have three areas where this is involved in this fleshly lust. You have, as it were, over here, weakness. Over here, you have strength in your old sin nature. And here you have a lust pattern in between. So in your weakness, this is where you sin. In your strength, this is where you do good things. See, these are sublimations. And in the middle is where you have your lust pattern. Lust pattern here, fleshly lust, is separated because it represents the fact that it's very easy for people who are believers, believer priests, to get entangled with a cosmic system through a desire or an approbation or a power lust or a materialism lust or a lascivious lust or a wanderlust, almost any one of them. And that's why you have fleshly lust here, to identify them as being connected with the old sin nature. Rarely, but occasionally in Scripture, the word lust simply means normal desires, like hunger or desire for sleep. And generally, there's some means of identifying it. So here we have the word fleshly lust, which is epithumia. And I want you to notice that these fleshly lusts are said in verse 11 to war against your soul. Now you see, this is where it is. Here is your old sin nature here, OSN, old because we were born with it. And you have an area of weakness, this is where you commit sins. You have an area of strength, this is where you do human goods, and you have a lust pattern in here. Some people have lasciviousness. Some people have asceticism, just the opposite. Then in between you have materialism. Some people have power lust, you know. Some people have approbation lust. See? And that's where your problem is. Now this says that this wars against your soul, and your soul is your self-consciousness, your mentality, your volition, your emotions, and your self and your conscience, and here's your old sin nature. So your old sin nature is warring against your soul. This is what happens to a believer when he's out of fellowship and the old sin nature controls. When the Holy Spirit controls, then it's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. That's what it's designed for. But now, you see, this is warring against your soul. So the lust pattern of the old sin nature, right here in verse 11, tells us something interesting. A war is against the soul. It has a direct line to every part of our soul through the old sin nature. And it tries to influence it. And it works on the emotions and allow the emotions to do all the work instead of the mentality of the soul. And that's the revolt. See, but lust is also connected with every part of the soul. Take, for example, self-consciousness here. Self-consciousness means aware. You're aware of yourself. You're aware of others around you. And in your self-consciousness, you have two areas that are connected with lust. Pride on one hand, self-pity on the other. And both of them are connected with the lust pattern. Pride is a mental attitude sin. See, self-pity is an offshoot of a mental attitude sin. But both of them are directly related to approbation lust. Approbation lust desires attention, which is the primary lust being used here. And when a believer priest begins to function on the basis of pride, see, he's no longer functioning on his priesthood. He's a believer priest positionally, but he's not using his priesthood. And therefore, in the realm of self-consciousness, fleshly lusts are warring against the soul. Present, middle, indicative. Now here's the word. The Holy Spirit could use a lot of words for war. S-T-R-A-E-T-O. That's one of many words, but this is not the ordinary word for warfare. This is where we get the word strategy. which means this is a strategic war, so that pride and self-pity become the first area in which fleshly lusts war against the self-consciousness. The priesthood is there, but it's neutralized. You're not functioning under the priesthood. You're a priest, but you're not acting as one. The second area of the soul is the mentality. Right here. See, this is warring against your soul. And this produces mental attitude sins. Pride is already mentioned. So there's jealousy. There's vindictiveness. There's hatred. There's bitterness. This is all warfare. Guilt reaction is included because of the conscience. The third area is the volition, where you make decisions. And you make decisions in two areas. Attitude towards the word, attitude towards assembly worship. Both are involved, see? And so people jump from place to place because they have a lust pattern. They try to keep compatible with their lust pattern. In other words, a person has approbation lust, and that's why some people get into certain programs which are designed to cater to the approbation, you know. So, this affects every part of us. And sometimes people don't get into a steady habit because of the fact that they their approbation isn't met, and so they make decisions that are not compatible with getting the word. All right. Another one is like negative attitude. Negative attitude towards the word. Negative attitude towards any type of authority, see? And all these type of things, in other words, this lust pattern of flesh affects everything in your soul. Your emotions, for example. They war against emotions, and emotions begin to dictate to the mentality of the soul. And then your fifth one is your conscience. And lust pattern sets up norms and standards. In other words, it sets up human goals for life, and therefore eliminates or divorces you from a part that you're supposed to play as a believer priest. See, now the old sin nature is the source of all this. It's a distorter of the soul. So here it is, the fleshly lust that war against the soul. And then verse 12 says, having conversation honest among the Gentiles. The word having is also a present active participle, which means to set up a pattern of life. So we go from the soul, which is the inside, now in verse 12 to the overt. And then he says, having conversation honest among the Gentiles. The word conversation does not mean speaking. And this will set us up for the passage on marriage in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 and following, through 8, because this word conversation is used here, and the word conversation is used in 1 Peter chapter 3 for the wife's conversation towards her husband. And the word conversation does not mean speaking. And here's the word, both places, anastrophe, which means way of life, has nothing to do with speaking, a manner of life. And the word here means having a manner of life honest among the Gentiles. Honest is not the Greek word for honest. It's a classical Greek word for symmetry. And that was his original use. Eventually, it came to mean a good quality. And when you have symmetry and a good quality, and they went together, it means to be free from defect. Symmetry was a person who was free from defects, good quality, and it finally came to mean, instead of honest, noble and honorable. And it really has to do with the function of the soul. Having your manner of life honorable among the Gentiles. The word Gentiles is used for unbelievers. See, this started out in 1 Peter 1 with Peter writing to people in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and the Roman province of Asia. And so this actually has having and holding your manner of life honorable among the Gentiles. And then verse 12, we have another result clause, whereas, with a result that, in which thing they speak against you as evildoers. In other words, as evildoers means doing wrong, and this is a part of the conflict. This is a part of having your good evil spoken of. And then it says that they may by your good works, which is production. This is production of a stabilized and a stabilized soul. This is divine good. This is honorable. This is fellowship, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, you lead your life so honorable before the Lord, you exercise your priesthood in front of the unbelievers, that they behold, they personally observe, they act as a spectator as to your function. That's exactly what the verse says in 1 Peter chapter 3, when the wife is included, and the husband is over here, and the wife is a believer, and the husband is an unbeliever, or a believer rather, they're both believers, and the wife by her manner of life wins her husband, not to salvation, he's already a believer, but by her way of life wins him to a positive attitude towards the Word of God. Now you have the same parallel. Your priesthood so functions among the unbeliever that they behold your manner of life, see? And they observe it, and they may be the only way they come to know Christ as Savior. See? And the only way that you could do it is working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and this is in fellowship, this is in honor, this is glorifying God, this is your priesthood. See? The first part of the verse was, the chapter was what we have. The second part of this is doing what we should with what we have. Next time we'll take it up right at this place, because verse 12 here, they may by your good works, which is your production, and it's kalos, which is divine good, which is honorable, and in fellowship, it's the gold, silver, and precious stones, they behold it, they personally observe it, and then they glorify God in the day of inspection. Now this last half of this verse, glorify God in the day of visitation, almost every commentary in the world is off on that one, what it is. But really what it means, it doesn't talk about the judgment seat of Christ because they're unbelievers. But it's saying that your testimony in the world is like an epistle. And when you're in fellowship and operating under your priesthood, that your manner of life attracts their attention to Jesus Christ. And that's the same concept with the woman in 1 Peter chapter 3. So actually this is almost a kickoff into that. In other words, if a woman is married to a man or a man to a woman, they're both believers, and one of them is not interested in the Word, while that woman, by her manner of life, not saying anything, not her conversation, by her manner of life, attracts that negative attitude towards a positive attitude because he sees this honor in her, this priesthood working out, something that he could benefit from. We'll take it up next time at this particular point. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of just briefly meeting together this evening. We're thankful for the fact that we are believer priests, not because we earned it or deserved it. We're thankful for all these adjectives that you have expressed in your word about our position in Christ. We think about these things and the way that you've poured out your grace at the point of salvation that just causes us to want to live the life that is honoring to you, to match in our experience that position that we have in Jesus Christ, the royal priesthood, the holy nation concept, the separation unto you, so that our manner of life will be attractive to even the Gentiles, the unbeliever, that we may be that epistle written not with pen and ink or on paper, but our lives may be so to attract that person to Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've given us everything necessary to function that way. We know that apart from your plan and your grace, we'd never be able to attract anything. We're thankful that before we accepted Christ, we're not even people. And we had never obtained anything gracious, but now that we are, and we belong, we have a purpose and a function that you just keep on pouring out your grace on us. And that's what we need to function. We thank you for those who take time to study your word and give us an opportunity to express it. Our prayer this evening is for those two that we've mentioned with these infirmities, that you be with them in a special way. We thank you for